Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read in the book of Psalms, Psalm 76 and verse 11. Psalm 76, verse 11. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. Now, this psalm is written by Asaph. Asaph was the chief musician in the time of David. But since the events of this psalm seem to point to a future period, it is thought, as with other psalms, that either Asaph wrote this psalm prophetically to prophesy of future events, or that one of his descendants later on wrote this psalm. Well, this psalm describes a remarkable event, a remarkable deliverance among the people of God. We're not told what the particular historical event was, but it seems to fit well with the account of God saving Hezekiah and Jerusalem from the Assyrian army. The enemy was very close to Jerusalem, but God sent a destroying angel to slay the whole mass of soldiers. And so this was a striking display of God's power over the enemy and his great mercy to the church. And it called for a special token of gratitude among the people. And the psalmist is here calling upon God's people, vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. Well, we also ought to fear the Lord and worship him according to his will. We also have much to be thankful for, especially for those who are in the visible church and have the privileges of the visible church and have the truth preached to them, and even though those more especially who have been born again, they have grace in their souls, and they have even occasions in their lives. Many of us have seen the Lord working, and we have much to be thankful for. And so we can say the Lord hath done great things for us, and we should hear what the psalmist is calling upon us. The word of God is saying, vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Taking vows is part of religious worship, and it comes under the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. In taking vows, we are making a solemn promise to God, and that promise must not be in vain. And most of us have taken vows one way or other, in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, in marriage, and in ordination. Vows are part of the lives of believers in more ways than they realize. And to help us keep the commandment, the third commandment, we desire, with the Lord's help, to consider this part of God's word. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. And first of all, we will consider the duty of taking vows. And secondly, the performing of vows, which is also a duty. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. And thirdly, the worship of God in vows. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. So first, the duty of taking vows, and secondly, the performing of vows, and thirdly, the worship of God in vows. Let us not think that this part of God's word doesn't apply to us, because it's very likely that every single person in this congregation has taken a vow one way or other, or is at least under a vow. The vows of God are upon you. Well, first, the duty to take vows, and we want to consider the background of this psalm for a moment. At verse 1, we read, in Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. So God is glorified among his people. His name, that's God revealing himself. The name of God is God himself in Revelation. And so God's name is great. The revelation of himself is great in Israel. And those who profess his name are obligated to live in a way that is appropriate to the privileges they enjoy. They are to live answerably, responsibly, in a way that reflects their gratitude and the obligations they are under. They are to live in such a way that manifests the glory of God. And in verse 2 we read, in Salem also is his tabernacle, and his dwelling place in Zion. Well, Salem is a poetic name for Jerusalem, and we read that God's dwelling place is in Zion, and this is what we considered recently, the dwelling place of Christ. His rest, his dwelling place, his habitation shall be glorious. In Zion, or the church, is where God manifests his presence. God dwells among his people. God, revealing himself in Christ, dwells among them. In the church, Christ is present, and he communicates the knowledge of himself in the preaching of the word. Yes, he will lift an ensign, and to it the nations shall seek. In verse 3, we read, there brake he the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword and the battle, Selah. So the Lord intervened, and he destroyed the enemy's weapons of war. The arrows, the bow, the shield, the sword, all these weapons, instruments of war, they were destroyed. And then he says, Selah. And this likely means pause. And we should apply it this way. We're to pause and meditate upon this, to think about how God himself fought for his people, and he himself destroyed the army of the enemy. In verse 4 we read, thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. What are the mountains of prey? The mountains of prey are likely the Assyrian world power. This powerful nation plundered all the other nations. They acquired so much spoil, just like an animal taking the prey. And these nations fell one after another into the hands of the Assyrians. But thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. God is more glorious than all the power of the enemy put together. They were stout-hearted, the Assyrians. Verse 5, the stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. Sennacherib and Rabshakeh were hard and proud, but they fell asleep in death. They have not found the use of their hands. In other words, they did not succeed. They were reaching out for Jerusalem, but they had to hang their hands down because they became impotent. They were not successful in achieving their goals. Jerusalem was spared and protected by the Lord. And this is all by God's power. Verse 6, at thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse are cast into a dead sleep. Just as we read in Psalm 46, the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. God spoke, and the armies of the aliens were destroyed, cast into a dead sleep. Verse 7, thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Only God is to be feared. To be afraid of man brings a snare. What if Hezekiah was so afraid of Sennacherib? He said, take what you like, we're yours. But no, he went to the temple, he prayed to God. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? God alone has the power that is real and will achieve. And when God displays his wrath, no one can stand before him. The whole Assyrian army collapses before the king's eyes. Verse 8, thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. From God's throne in heaven, his voice came to earth and shook the earth. There were terrible effects that followed. The Assyrians were destroyed, and the destruction of the enemy was for the salvation of the church. Verse 9, when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth, Selah. So God came to deliver his people. He heard the cries of his poor people, King Hezekiah, meek and humble. He was afflicted, and that is what made him humble and meek. That's, I believe, behind the meaning of the word meek. And God came for his deliverance. Selah, think of that. Stop and think. God saves the meek. I was brought low. He did me help afford. When we are brought to an end of ourselves, it is then that God comes to help us in a remarkable way. And then verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. God uses the wrath of man for his own purposes. Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, came thinking to gain his own designs, to accomplish his own goals. But God was using him for his purposes, God's purposes, using the Assyrians as an instrument of correction to chastise his slumbering people. And after that, as we've considered before, God would discard the instrument. He doesn't need the Assyrians anymore. They're destroyed. God has used the enemy to correct his people, and that has been achieved. Hezekiah is praying. The people are stirred up. And God has accomplished his purpose. And so because of this great deliverance that God's people have experienced, they are exhorted to show gratitude to God. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. They're to make a vow. And they're to perform their vow. And a vow is a solemn promise to God. And it's in regard to a very important matter made in the sight of God and directed to God. They are to vow to the Lord and pay unto the Lord their God. And some vows are conditional vows. These vows are made on the condition that God would grant his special aid and help the person in great need. And then when his help came, the person would fulfill their vow. Just as Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11, as she felt oppressed by her enemy, Hannah was childless. And in those days, that was a great reproach. And many women were no doubt looking forward to the Messiah who was to come and perhaps to be the mother of the one who had come to deliver his people. Well, Hannah, she vowed a vow, we read in verse 11, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. So if God gives Hannah a child, then Hannah promises, that's her vow, to give the child back to the Lord. In one sense, that's what parents are doing when they are bringing their children to baptism. They are giving the child to the Lord. They are taking vows to bring up the child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And God, of course, gives the child back to the parents to bring up the child for him. Take this child and nurse him for me, says the stepmother of Moses. So the point is, that's a conditional vow. If God will help me in this great trial, I promise to the Lord, I vow to him to give him an offering to devote myself more fully to him. That's a conditional vow. And there are also vows of gratitude, which we believe is the vow before us. Vows that are made in thankfulness for mercies received. So the psalmist is calling upon the people. We have all experienced this remarkable deliverance from the Assyrian invasion, and now we are to glorify God and show our gratitude to him. Vow and pay to the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. We're not to divide the text so much that we're forgetting about bringing presents, and these are probably votive offerings, which are offerings made in fulfillment of the vow that was taken, showing gratitude for what God has done. These are votive offerings that they are presenting to God. Bring presents to the one who ought to be feared. So this is a vow to give glory to God, to show our thankfulness, surely involving living our lives to his glory and pleasing him. Well, what is a vow? This is what we're considering, what God is saying. It's in the imperative, vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Well, the Confession of Faith says that a vow is of the like nature with a promissory oath, and ought to be made with the like religious care and to be performed with the like faithfulness. So it will be helpful to consider for a moment what an oath is. And what the Confession of Faith says about an oath and swearing lawfully is this, that a lawful oath is a part of religious worship. So it comes under the commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, because God's name is used in an oath and in a vow. Wherein, in this lawful oath, a part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. So a person is making a declaration or a promise and calls upon God to witness what he declares or promises. And the person is calling upon God to judge him according to the truth of it, or if he's lying, to judge him according to the falsehood of it. And God's name is to be used. He's calling upon God to witness what he says or promises. As the Confession of Faith says, the name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other name, is sinful and to be abhorred. So we must use God's name only. And why is that? Because it's an act of worship. We're calling upon God to witness what we say, which implies God is here. God is omnipresent. To swear by anything else, or an idol, or a mountain, or whatever, implies that that thing is omnipresent. That thing or that person is omniscient. Well, that would be blasphemy. That's why to swear by anything else but God is blasphemy. It's taking God's name, it's breaking the commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So in taking a lawful oath, we are acknowledging God's omnipresence. He's present to witness what we say. We are acknowledging God's omniscience, that he knows whether we're speaking the truth or not. He knows all the facts. The magistrate or the other person that we're making a promise to does not know all the facts, but God knows. And we're also acknowledging God's omnipotence, his power to punish us according to his infinite justice. So this is an act of divine worship. And if swearing lawfully, taking an oath in lawful matters is an act of worship, well, certainly taking a vow is an act of worship, because a vow is by definition a promise to God. So a vow is like an oath, only the promise is not made to man, but the promise is made to God. That's the difference between an oath and a vow. A vow is made with respect to people. Both parties are people, and God is the witness. In a vow, God is both party and witness. God is the party to whom the promise is made. He's also the witness of what we say to him. Well, that's the difference between an oath and a vow. An oath is made towards others, not God, but a vow is made to God. A solemn promise to God, who is the witness also of what we say to him. So we must not swear or vow rashly. We must vow to what is truth and according to our intentions, sincerely desiring to do what we promise to God. And the vow must be made in the strength of the Lord and in dependence upon him. And we make vows in several ways. When people pray and they are saying in their prayers that they desire to follow the Lord, they're expressing their resolve to follow God. Well, that's basically a vow. As David, who says in Psalm 16, he's speaking to himself in the first instance, he says, "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord." That's expressing his resolve to be obedient to God and serve him faithfully. Well, that's basically a vow, because a vow is a promise to God. Because God is directly spoken to, and God is omniscient, he knows whether we're speaking truth or not. So God is the party and the witness and the judge. He will judge us according to the truth of our, even the purposes of our heart that are expressed in prayer to him. So vows are made in our secret worship, in our prayers, but also, of course, in marriage. There are marriage vows. People promise to be faithful to their spouse. And, of course, this seems to be along the lines of a promissory oath, since it's a promise to the husband or wife to be loving and faithful. But as Charles Hodge points out, the promises in marriage are not just between the parties being married, but a promise by both parties to God to be loving and faithful, and that is in obedience to God. So a marriage vow is a promise to God to be faithful to our spouse. And in the sacraments, we are making vows. We profess to be the Lord's. We are engaging in a very solemn transaction. We are covenanting with God. God in the sacrament promises to be our God, as the great promise made to Abraham, as a promise made to God's people, to be a God to his people and to his seed, to their seed after them. And so God is promising to be our God, and we in the sacrament are promising to be his people, to serve him. So this is a covenant engagement, and that is essentially a vow, when we are resolved and promising in the sacrament to give ourselves to the Lord. So we are vowing in baptism as well as the Lord's Supper. Yes, God is covenanting with us. He promises to be our God, but and we submit to that, but this must be with intelligent consent. We're not machines. We are understanding what is taking place. We're receiving the promise. And in receiving the promise, we are committing ourselves. This is an engagement to be the Lord's. An engagement is essentially a vow, a promise to God. So as Durham puts it, vowing is the binding of a man's soul. And in the sacrament, we are binding our souls to serve God and Him alone. As the standards put it, the sacrament is for the further engagement in and to all duties which we owe to Him. There is spiritual commitment in the sacrament. So in baptism, we enter into an open and professed engagement to be the Lord's. Likewise, in the Lord's Supper, we are consecrating ourselves to God. We're consecrating or setting ourselves apart, as it were, to the Lord. So in prayer, in marriage, in the sacraments, and in ordination vows, ministers, elders, and deacons take vows when they promise to perform all the duties of their office, a very solemn matter. Ministers, when they take their vows, ordination vows, they promise through grace to perform all the duties of a faithful minister of the gospel among this people. The vows of God are upon us. What a solemn thing it is to take a vow. It must not be taken lightly. It must be only for lawful things. It only for things for which we have God's promise to help us. And it must be for things that we intend to do, to perform. It must not be made against our will, even though it's our duty to take the vow. It's the duty of believers to be baptized and to partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And yet it must not be against their will. They must enter voluntarily in the strength of the Lord. It must be in faith, trusting in Christ, the mediator. It's by Him alone that we are accepted and our services are accepted in Christ alone. And the vow must be taken in dependence on the strength and grace of the Lord alone, because He alone can give us the grace and strength to perform our vows. Well, taking a vow is a very important matter, and we must be careful as well to perform it. So in the second place, let us think about that. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about Him bring presents unto Him that ought to be feared. Vow and pay. Not just vow, but vow and pay. Performing of vows. Now the word pay is not to be thought of in a legal sense as if we were paying to receive something, as if we could earn it by payment. But the word pay is actually interesting from the root shalom, which means peace or fulfillment. So paying a vow is fulfilling a vow. And if we perform our vows, we have peace. It's not as if something is hanging over us and we're dreading it, we're feeling the chains of it, but no. Freely performing our vows, well, we are fulfilling our obligations, and that's a great way to have peace. So the words are vow and pay in the word, and is bringing before us our duty to fulfill or perform what we have vowed. In other words, God is not satisfied by mere lip service. He will not accept an offering just from our mouths only. He's not pleased with sweet words. He desires our endeavors. Yes, He is pleased with our resolutions, but the resolutions are good only if there are endeavors accompanying them. It has been said that hell is full of people with good intentions. But what we know from God's word is this, that God desires that we perform what we have vowed. So he says, vow and pay unto the Lord your God. We see how serious this matter is. In Psalm 50, we have the words in verse 14, offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. It's a very solemn matter to take a vow, and it's essential that we perform our vows. We must be fully resolved to perform what we have vowed. And so we must never vow hastily, and God's word warns us against that. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 4, the well-known words, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. Don't neglect to pay your vow, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. That should be your full purpose, to perform what you have promised to do. Verse 5, better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Why is that? Better not to vow than to vow and not pay, because our sin in failing to perform what we have vowed becomes greater, because we are not only failing to do what God requires us, but we are failing to keep our vow, we are breaking our vow. So not paying is actually intensifying, aggravating our sin and our guilt. Now, this doesn't mean that we have the option to not take the vow. God doesn't give us a choice in regard to some vows. For example, in baptism, Christ commands us that every believer should be baptized, and that's not an option. It's not a suggestion. We are disobedient if we are not seeking baptism, if we are believers in Christ. So that's not what it means. There's a vow in baptism, and we are to take that vow. But what we are learning is that before taking the vow, we should seriously ponder what we are doing. Is it good? What we are, the matter that we are endeavoring to perform, is it a good thing? Is it lawful? Is it necessary? Do we have a promise from God to help us keep it? Again, the vows must be for things we fully intend to perform. But a vow in an important matter, in a necessary matter, must not be neglected. So we're not to take these words and think, well, it means I don't ever have to vow. That's not what Ecclesiastes chapter 5 is saying, but it is a very serious matter that we perform what we have vowed. You see, some people might make an excuse for themselves. They will say, well, I shouldn't even receive baptism or the Lord's Supper because when I sin, my sins are more aggravated. I'm more guilty. Because I have vowed to the Lord to serve him, and then I'm disobedient, well, my guilt is even greater. So maybe I should just forego the sacrament and not get baptism and not come to the Lord's table. But those who think that way should really examine themselves, search their hearts. What is the real reason for neglecting the vow in the sacrament? For example, in baptism, that knowing that we enter into a professed and open engagement to be the Lord's, and then we fall into sin, well, we become more guilty. But if that's all that we're thinking about, we're giving into unbelief. We're not laying hold of the promise of God to keep us. Will God accept our yielding to unbelief? Is that the way forward? No. So these reasons that we sometimes have in our minds, these don't hold in God's eyes. God promises to give grace. He doesn't tolerate unbelief, and he does not tolerate a secret desire to indulge in sin, a secret desire to go about our ways in laxness. God does not approve of that, and he's very displeased with it. And besides, if you apply this to marriage, whoever thought of just skipping marriage when they seriously wanted to get married just because they thought, well, I'll be taking vows and it's impossible not to sin. So, no, those who refuse to take vows in the sacraments must seriously consider the reason why. James Durham gives several examples, reasons to eliminate these thoughts of neglecting the sacrament. But before I mention these reasons, just want to point out that taking a vow in baptism or the Lord's Supper is not vowing to be sinless. Yes, God's people want to be sinless, but the vow is not to be sinless, but to strive against sin. That's the vow. Taking a vow as human beings, sinners on the earth, it's understood that we're sinners. It's understood that we're going to Jesus for forgiveness. It's understood that we are depending upon the power of the Spirit to help us. The one who imposes vows upon us is the loving Savior, the advocate with the Father. Vows are meant to help us, not hinder us. So, first of all, those who refuse to take vows in baptism leave themselves open to temptation, to be more easily prevailed upon. Secondly, if you intend to perform these duties, then you may vow to do it. Do you desire to perform the duties? Do you desire to serve God? Then you may vow to do so. But if you will not so much as promise to do them, you won't even promise to do these duties, and it cannot be expected in reason that you will actually do them. Take heed that you be not by your refusing to engage or vow, take heed that you're not making a back door for yourselves to go out from your duty so that you may more easily and with a less challenge give up your duty. Maybe there's a secret door that you're saying to yourself, I'm just going to skip doing my duty. I'm not baptized, I'm not going to the Lord's Supper. I can more easily forego all the rest. And then he says, your sin is more inexcusable in that you will not do that which is the lesser or in your power. So the lesser thing is to make the vow, to make the promise. That's easier. It's harder to perform, but you're not even going to take the pains to make the promise. And so in failing both to promise and perform, your sin is more aggravated than you realize. And finally, let us admit that our sins are more aggravated when we fail, when we don't perform what we have promised. We're not only breaking God's commandments, but our own vows. But instead of refraining from taking the vow when it's our privilege and duty, it's much better to take the vow and confess our innumerable aggravations and take them all with all our sins to Christ for forgiveness. As he says, it's better to maintain our peace rather by often washing ourselves from the filth of breaking than by pleading no breach at all. In other words, it's better to plead the merits of Christ for forgiveness than to plead before God, yes, I sinned, but I didn't break my vow because I never made one. It's better to go to the blood of Jesus for sins against God's commandments and sins against our vows. It's better to do that than to say, I never broke my vow because I didn't have a vow. God is not mocked. The vow is an ordinance of God. And he requires us to take vows in the sacraments for our good and his glory. Is there no promise of God to help us? For those who sincerely desire to serve the Lord and be obedient to him. Those who ask will receive. There's so many promises in the word of God. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. And look what it says in our text. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. He's your God. He has promised to be your God and therefore provide for you and protect you and uphold you in all your ways. Vow and pay not speaking reverently, not to the devil, not to the world, but pay to the Lord your God. He's your God, child of God. Vow to him and perform your vow to him. Is there no intention to serve? Yes, there is. God's people, by definition, are resolved to follow God. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Vow and pay to the Lord your God. And God is a father to his people. Just as a father would never leave his children in all their weakness, God knows our weakness, and he knows that we cannot keep our vows without his grace, and he has promised to help those who call upon him. So vows are means of grace. Yes, it's an act of religious worship, but they're to help us, not hinder us. They're not to be cumbersome. Vows are not to slow our progress in sanctification, but quite the opposite. Means of grace to help us go forward. Ministers and elders will think about their ordination vows. Oh, how far short they come, but they have taken the vow, and it stirs them up to go forward in their duties. And by taking the vow, we consider the commandments of God and then the vow that is added to that, whereby we intensify our obligations. And we feel the obligation all the greater. Yes, it is pressure, all right. Thy vows, God's vows, are upon me. What a great weight is upon us. But it's an awesome pressure to devote ourselves entirely to the Lord. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. Some of us have many vows. In baptism, Lord's Supper, in marriage, in ordination. And we feel that pressure to constrain us to give ourselves utterly to the Lord in serving him. We are already God's creatures. We are bound to obey him. Believers in Christ are bought by the blood of Jesus. They are to glorify God in their body and their soul, which are his. And they have vows, binding their souls to serve the Lord. What an astonishing obligation to give ourselves entirely to him. Vow and pay. And vows are evidence then. Evidence, when we take vows, it's evidence of our greater desire and willingness to be obligated to serve God. Thy vows are upon me. David says in Psalm 116, O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant, and the son of thine handmaid, thou hast loosed my bonds. David experienced liberty in the presence of God, and therefore he feels bound all the more to give himself to serving God. Well, we are to perform our vows in the sacrament. And the thought has often come to our mind, how do we pay our vows in the sacrament? We know that in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we are, and in baptism, we are devoting ourselves to the Lord. We're saying to the Lord, I will be for thee, and that's a promise to God. How can we say that in the sacrament we're actually performing our vows? Because we do sing Psalm 116 that says, I will pay my vows now to the Lord before his people all. Well, perhaps we have made a promise already in prayer to devote ourselves to God. We are resolved to follow the Lord. And then that desire is most manifest in the sacrament when we're taking the cup of salvation and calling upon the name of the Lord. We are showing his glory, and in that we are performing our vow. We have vowed to show forth God's praise and glory? Well, in the sacrament, that's what we are doing. We are paying our vows. We're performing what we have promised. Vow and pay to the Lord your God. Well, finally, in the third place, the worship of God in vows. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Remember, the word pay means fulfill, and it's derived from the word shalom, meaning peace. And Salem, the poetic name for Jerusalem, means peace. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. God in Christ reveals himself in a way of peace. That peace comes to us through Jesus Christ's precious blood. And we're to always look to the Savior who shed his blood to make peace between ourselves and God. Always look to the blood of Christ to stir us up, to motivate us, to serve the living God. And so we are to serve him in worship. As the text says, let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. All those who are round about the Lord are his people. They are round about God. They are gathering together in worship. They are the Lord's people. They are united to Christ and united to one another in Christ by the Spirit. And so those who are round about him are to bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. So they are to vow and pay, promise to the Lord, and perform what they have promised in this way, bringing their offerings to God, these offerings in fulfillment of their vows, these votive offerings. Well, we may not bring votive offerings to God, but perhaps some do at some times when we bring money to the collection, we're giving to the Lord, and as we said earlier, we bring a thankful heart to God. That's to bring an offering with us to the house of God. Bring a heart full of resolve to serve God and to pour out our hearts before the Lord in prayer, and as the minister is leading in prayer, so everyone is to join and put their amen to what is prayed for, and believers are expressing their desires at the same time when we pray together in public. Bring an offering with you. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. Yes, he ought to be feared. God alone is to be worshipped, and his name alone is to be used in oaths and vows. Why? Because he alone is omnipresent. God is just as present here in Auckland as he is in Gisborne or in Scotland and throughout the whole world. God is omnipresent. So we are to swear by his name and make our vows to him alone as the witness and the judge. He alone is omniscient. He alone is omnipotent to preserve us and to punish the enemy. Yes, he alone ought to be feared. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. In the margin it is to fear, that ought to fear. We ought to fear the Lord, and it is he is the one who is to be feared. And some translate, he is the dread one. Yes, God is dreaded by his enemies. He is reverenced and revered by his people. We're to serve God with grace, the apostle says. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. He is holy, he is just, he is omnipotent. He alone is to be praised. In verse 12 we read, he shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. He will cut them off. He is able to accomplish his purposes to bring about the destruction, not just of the Assyrian army, but of Satan's kingdom itself. That power that Satan has to blind the nations, blinding the minds of those that believe not, God is able to defeat him and crush him. All those who resist God, unless they repent, will be destroyed. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. So all kings of the earth should acknowledge him. Acknowledge him as King of nations. Acknowledge him as King of kings and Lord of lords. And this will happen. The day is coming when God will be universally acknowledged, and he has sworn that it will be so. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23 says, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. Those who are angry with God, they'll be ashamed. They may shake their fists in defiance of God now, but they will be ashamed. They will regret to all eternity, unless they repent, that they ever had an angry thought towards God. And others, they will make an oath, and they will say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Will you not say that, child of God, and vow in your heart, O Lord, thou art my strength. In thee alone have I righteousness, laying aside my own works of righteousness to gain heaven. In thy sight no man living shall be justified, not in their own merit, but in the righteousness of Christ alone they will be justified, and they will have peace. Believers are to rely on the strength of the Lord and go on in his name. Well, it would be a very profitable exercise for each of us to go home this afternoon and think about the vows that we have taken, whether in secret or public, marriage vows, ordination vows, baptismal vows, and vows in the Lord's Supper. Have we been faithful in keeping our vows? What particular sins have we committed against our vows? What do we need to repent of? And let us seek grace to put into practice that which we have vowed before the Lord, to perform what we have promised, and whether we have promised before his people in the congregation or in secret in prayer. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119 and verse 106, I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. And finally, all who have been baptized should seek the grace of baptism. To benefit from our baptism, partly by thinking about our solemn vow taken in baptism. And that's not just taken by parents at this time, but parents long ago, for the young people and the older ones. In other words, our baptismal vows have been taken by our parents for us, and are just as binding upon us as if we had taken the vows ourselves. There's an engagement to be the Lord's. Those who go off into the world, they're breaking their baptismal vows, breaking covenant with God. So pray that you would truly be born again, that you would have the Spirit within you, that you would be forgiven all your sins by the blood of Jesus washing your soul, and the Holy Spirit purifying your heart, being cleansed by the Spirit in regeneration and sanctification. Praying that God would spare you, if it pleases him, to serve him diligently in this world, to devote yourself and your life to him. Don't neglect taking the vow in a lawful, important matter, voluntarily, with the intention of performing it. Vow and pay to the Lord your God, and look to the righteousness of Christ. See the perfection of his obedience. See the infinite value of his precious blood to wash away all your sins. And go on in the strength of the Lord God, making mention of his righteousness, even his alone. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, enable us to be mindful of that which we have promised in our hearts to do, that which also we are under obligation to perform by reason of our baptism for those who have been solemnly admitted into the visible church through baptism. O Lord, may we see the engagement to renounce the world and the flesh and the devil. Thy vows are upon us. Oh, that we would be thankful for this and thankful for that obligation and the privilege to set ourselves apart for thee entirely. Oh, Lord, give us grace. May we ever depend on the merits of Christ, looking to his intercession for that cleansing and that acceptance with thee forever. Bless all thy truth to us. Enable us to go forward with that resolution to serve thee in the strength of the Lord, and pardon all our sins for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.